That's something that's such an important aspect of our life together as a community. Look at this thing. This is cool. It's got holes in it. As a community together, you know, the Bible tells us to be praying for one another and to be praying without ceasing. And while sometimes that's kind of a difficult command to try to wrap our minds around, it's still there. It's something that the Lord calls us to, and part of how we can be caring for and concerned for and demonstrating our love for each other is through praying for one another. So please keep all that in mind, and please do remember those prayer boxes. What we don't want to have happen is to have these things just, you know, we put a prayer request in there and then it just remains ongoing, and then, you know, somebody looks at it 12 months down the line and says, oh, wow, this person's, you know, been dead or something or whatever. You know, so we don't want to do that. We want to be able to stay on top of it and know what's happening and keep these things fresh as a vibrant community, as a living community. Right on? All right, cool. Got a movie I want to show you. You got that thing ready? Queued up? We didn't do this one. Oh, but it's still pretty fun, so. What's scary about that is it's so close to home. But, you know, no matter what, you can have the sharpest tool in the shed, but if you're not using it the right way, it does you no good. When I was first saved, that's coming up on 24 years ago, one of the things that I did is I jumped into the Bible right away. I mean, I just loved it. As soon as I came into a relationship with Jesus, that was the first thing I wanted to do, was just get into that book that had been handed down from generation to generation, that revealed who God was, that gave me a sense of purpose and an understanding of who I was and where I was supposed to be going. And I was really, you know, I was into it. I wanted to find out why I was here. I wanted to find out what this story was all about. But while I was really into this Bible thing, in all honesty, I have to tell you that I was really intimidated by the front part of the Bible, the Old Testament. And, you know, let's just be honest, it was boring. I mean, you know, it had all these lists of people who were born to other people and how they were related to so-and-so, and long lists of hard-to-pronounce names of people and places and countries and these lists of commands. I mean, all the commands that were in there, you know, list after list of what not to do and what not to wear and what not to eat and how to wash and where to go to the bathroom and the whole thing. I mean, I really found that I didn't like the Old Testament very much at all. I mean, I just didn't. And pretty much I avoided it. I tried to stay away from the whole thing. But then later on, as I continued to study, I studied an Old Testament survey, and I started seeing it for the larger picture that it was, and started seeing the events that it told. And as I studied biblical theology, I realized that this was the story of how Christ emerged from the Old Testament. And so it took on a whole different light for me. All of a sudden, I found a renewed appreciation for what the Old Testament was all about. But I'll be honest with you that I always had a really uneasy relationship with the Old Testament. There was a lot about it that made me pretty nervous. And it didn't help that most of the teachers that I listened to in those days were guys who were really fond of finding some obscure passage by an Old Testament prophet and would quote it and twist it into application for the church today and herald it as a revelation that was going to be in the next revival or whatever. And following that kind of teaching gave the Old Testament a certain authority over my life that really got me stressed in a lot of ways, and especially after I left the church as I knew it, because then I'm stuck with this thing. You know, I believe that the Bible, the whole of the Bible, is inspired and from God, and so I'm plagued with these questions, because what does God expect me as a Christian to do with the Old Testament? What am I supposed to, you know, how am I supposed to handle this thing? I mean, if all scripture's inspired, then am I supposed to be keeping the Old Testament, or what's my relationship to that? If I'm supposed to be keeping the Old Testament, I'm in trouble because I ain't been. I haven't been doing it at all. So I set out to find answers to my questions. And as I dug just a little bit into church history rather, I found that I wasn't alone in my quandary about the Old Testament. This has been an ongoing struggle for Christians ever since the church was birthed. All through the history of Christianity, there's been this uneasy tension between the teachings of the New Testament and this daunting figure of the Old Testament with its rules and its regulations and its judgments and its wars. It was so much that one guy named Marcion back in the second century decided that he believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. And he proposed that what Jesus did was he came to overthrow the God of the Old Testament and establish the reign of this new God who was merciful and just. And so that's what he began to teach. But eventually he even got suspicious of Jesus after a while because he was so soft on the Old Testament God. And of course he was a loon, and they pronounced him a heretic early on in church history. But he's a prime example of how we as Christians struggle with the Old Testament law. How much of it applies to Christians? And, you know, we know that we're saved by believing in Jesus, but now that we're Christians, does that mean there are certain parts of the Old Testament law we are supposed to obey? Like the Ten Commandments, for instance? They're good moral laws. 9 out of 10 of those commands are actually found repeated in the New Testament. So does that mean that as Christians, we still need to keep those parts of the law in order to be righteous before God? I mean, just asking, has anybody who is a Christian here, has anybody wondered about those things at all? Has anybody struggled with that kind of stuff? What do I do with the Old Testament? What am I supposed to do? Kind of had an uneasy arrangement where we wave at it and then try to avoid it, or, you know, stay away from it as much as possible? Listen, in the passage that we're going to look at in Galatians this morning, Paul is going to deal with exactly that question. So if you have your Bible, if you'll open up to Galatians chapter 3. He's going to affirm that the Old Testament law was good, it was inspired by God, and it was holy, but he's going to let us know that it was a good tool for what it did. Well, we have to be careful that we're not like that guy in the opening video and using a really good tool the wrong way. It's very important for us as Christians to make sure that we keep the law in its place. And that's what Paul is going to be doing this morning. He's going to help us to be able to put the law in its proper place, in its proper perspective. So if you're there in chapter 3, let's pick up where we left off. We're going through Galatians chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Paul has been making the point that Abraham, the ancestor of the Jewish people, he wasn't blessed because of his race. He wasn't blessed just because he was Jewish. He wasn't blessed just because he was able to keep the law. Obviously, the law wasn't around. He was blessed because he believed God. So that when we just trust that we're important to God, we're going to step right alongside of Abraham in his legacy. That was Paul's point as we left off. So from there, let's read verses 10 to 14. He says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that is, you know, who are living by that, "are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, Paul is trying to get the Galatian church to put the law in its proper perspective, see it from its proper vantage point, its proper place. And they were elevating the law, remember, because teachers have come into Galatia who are trying to convert them to Judaism, false leaders who've instructed them, teaching them that they were only saved by Jesus so that they could now obey the law. And the only way they were ever going to advance in God was by keeping the Old Testament law, obeying the law of Moses. So Paul's trying to give them a realistic perspective of the Old Testament law. And we learn so much from what he explains here. And again, this morning, this is going to be one of those days where you have to put your thinking caps on. But what we learn from the Old Testament, from what Paul is saying here, is that the law was powerless to give us spiritual life. The law was completely powerless to be able to change us spiritually, to be able to turn us into different human beings. Paul makes four main points in these verses that we read here, and he backs them up with the very testimony of the law itself, proving to them that he's not just making this up. He's just not coming up with something. He's not trying to change the rules on the fly, but he's showing that the self-testimony of the law affirms exactly what it is he's trying to say here. His first point there in verse 10 is that relying on the law actually brings a curse. And this is important stuff. He points out how the law itself in Deuteronomy 27 declares that unless a person can keep the law flawlessly, he's under a curse for breaking it. So far from bettering us in our relationship with God, far from bettering us in life, it actually does the exact opposite. It puts us under a curse because we're under a curse if we break it. If we can't keep the law, I mean, the fact of the matter is we can't keep the law. The enormity of the law of Moses reveals how impossible it is for us as human beings to keep the law perfectly. And now you might say, perfectly, Rob? You have to keep the law perfectly? Yes, absolutely. You got to keep it perfectly. That's the other thing that's revealed in this passage that he quotes here. We have a tendency to look at things in terms of percentages. We think, well, if I keep most of the law, but I break a few of the laws, it should still be enough to squeak me through. I should be able to get by. God would certainly grave it on a curve enough or whatever. But the law isn't like that. See, we think of it sometimes, we have kind of a way of looking at it, we think, well, it's kind of like a rope with many strands, and I can cut a few of those strands. I can fall short on a few of those strands, but I still got enough connecting power there with the laws that I do keep that keep me in touch with God. But that's not how the law reveals itself at all. The law reveals itself more along the lines of a sheet of glass, to where if you break one part of that sheet of glass, you've broken the whole thing. That's the way the law is. We've got to keep it perfectly if we're ever going to be righteous with God. And what is revealed by the law and 1,500 years of Israel's history is that is impossible to do. Oh, you could keep the law to the T on most of those things, but just come up short on one of the least of the commandments, and the whole thing's shot and we're under a curse. That's the nature of the law. That's the way it works. The law is impossible to keep. Therefore, to be under the law is to be under a curse. If we're placed under the law and the law's authority, We are cursed because of it. That's Paul's sentence there, not even mine. And then he goes on there in verse 11, and it says, no one can be made right with God through the law. The term justified there is dekayao. And it means literally means to be made right. You know, you want to be made right with somebody. You want to be in right relationship with them. You want to be in harmony with them. You want to be, united with them. And again, he quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, who says that those who are righteous, those who are right with God, live by faith. And the law doesn't make them righteous. And that's, you know, the reason is because of his first point that he asserts, because no one can keep the law. The law can't make us righteous because we can't keep it. The just, those who are right with God, are going to be living by faith. So only believing in this sacrifice that Jesus made for us is going to ever make us right with God, ever going to make us in relationship with him. In verse 12, he points out that rule keeping doesn't result in faith because the law works by rule keeping. The law isn't going to promote faith in our lives because the law isn't carried out by faith. The law is carried out by deeds. The law is carried out by keeping the law. He says that the law only leads to more laws. And that's the whole point there, by doing stuff. If we live by doing, if we live with an attitude that I've got to perform well in order to be accepted by God, that's not going to lead to a greater faith on our part. It's going to just lead to more law keeping, to more rules that begin to pile up on each other as we go along. Hence, in Leviticus 18, it says those who keep the law live by keeping the law. They don't live by faith. They live by all of the actions and the activities that they have to do, in contrast to faith. And Paul's fourth point is that Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law, to pay it off for us, by becoming a curse himself. And Paul points to the verse that anticipated Jesus there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Jesus became cursed in our place, fulfilling the demands of the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Thus, he canceled the law out. He paid our debt to the law so that now we come into the promise of blessing that was made to Abraham. And that promise of blessing wasn't just about geography. It carried in it the inherent idea of this epic tale that God has been telling of how he's going to restore everything back to its original intention. The fall ruined all of that. Remember, God made it in such a way that it was perfect. We were in perfect harmony with him. Sin came in. It ruined everything. It shattered the whole deal. So God made the promise to Abraham, saying, I'm going to put it all back together. All nations are going to be blessed through you. And so the idea is that we come into that promise. We come into that promise of this restoration that God's going to do through Abraham by believing, not by anything that we're able to do. The restoration from the fall comes to us because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. He paid the price. He took the curse on himself and thereby canceled the curse out. So what the law was powerless to do, faith in Jesus can do, and that is restore us to spiritual life. The law just can't do it. The Old Testament law was never intended to do anything like that. And that's so important for us to remember as Christians when it comes to how we observe and understand the law and navigate our own relationship to the law. The law was never designed to give life. It was never designed to give spiritual life. We have to think of the law like this. Do you remember being in school? Maybe some of you still are in school. You remember the final exams that you'd have to go and face on a regular basis at the end of, you know, every semester, you'd have to go and face the final exams. And the exam is what the Old Testament law was like. The exam measures a student's knowledge of a subject. And if you fail the exam, well, you know, it shows that you don't know the subject and you're not going to pass the course. You're not going to get credit for the course. And in a sense, the final exam brings a curse on those who don't know the subject matter. And of course, I was cursed a lot in school, but it made me curse school because of it. But either way, you don't get credit for the class. Now, that is not the exam's fault. Now, I always blamed the exam, but it's not true. It's not the exam's fault. If a student goes in there and he doesn't know the subject matter and he can't answer any of the questions, that's not the exam's fault. The exam is only there to do what it's supposed to do, and that is to determine the knowledge of the student. The final exam doesn't give a person knowledge. It only tests a person on the knowledge that he has. It can only measure what's already there. The law can't impart righteousness because that's not what it was designed to do. It was merely designed to measure the righteousness that was there. And the measurement showed that there was no righteousness. We were incapable of keeping the law. We were incapable as a human race. 1,500 years of Israel's history proves it. We were incapable of finding righteousness through the law. The law was merely to test that, to show whether or not there was righteousness there. That's why it doesn't work when we try to be righteous by being good law keepers on any level, whether we're talking about the Old Testament covenant or whether we're talking about the laws that we come up with within our own church structure to try to measure people's righteousness. Righteousness will never come through good legalities, good law keeping, good rule keeping. The law wasn't designed to do it. Laws in nature are not designed to impart a spiritual life. We're asking it to do something that it can't do. So we've got to keep the law in its proper place and realize it was never designed to make us righteous. It was never designed to do that. All right, let's continue here, verses 15 to 18. He says, "Brothers, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he doesn't say to seeds as of many, but he says as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, can't annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, Paul's making a point here about priority. What has priority of authority in God's plan? And what he's telling us is that God's promises take priority over God's commands. Sound like a radical thing to say? It's exactly what Paul has just said here in this passage. God's promises take priority over God's commands. And he uses the image of a human contract, a covenant like a will. That's one of the more common types of covenants that we would have within our culture that we can apply this to. When a person stipulates how their estate's to be used in a legal will, other people can't just arbitrarily get in there and change that after the fact or try to set it aside. Whoever's in charge of that person's estate, usually a lawyer, he's legally required to follow that person's wishes. He can't just change it on the fly or turn it around or change what the wishes were of the person who made the will. And sometimes those requirements can be really weird. There was this guy by the name of Samuel Bratt. His wife never allowed him to smoke in the house. And so when he died, he left her 330 pounds. He was British. But he only left her that money provided that she smoked 5 cigars a day. So no matter whether or not you don't like cigars, you're not going to get around that. It's the and some of you cigar aficionados are like, yeah. But anyway, but you know, even if you don't like cigars, you're not going to get around that legal will. Paul's point here is that the promises God made to Abraham back in Genesis are like a will, were the promises that he made to him. And God didn't just give those promises to Abraham alone, but he gave them also to Abraham's seed. And the Bible, when it uses this word seed, it's referring to a person's descendants who is descending from them. And Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that the Old Testament account of God's promises was made not to the plural of seeds, descendants, but to the singular seed in a singular sense, this descendant. For Paul, that means that Jesus was the ultimate descendant of Abraham. He's the focus of all of God's promises to Abraham. The law was added about 430 years after God made those promises to Abraham. Now, You got to take a minute here and try to wrap your mind around what Paul is doing here. And I know it's kind of hard, and I know this is a little bit heady here this morning, but for Paul as a Jewish man to make these statements, this is about as radical as it's ever going to get for a Jewish man to say what he's saying in these passages. Because for the pious Jewish person, the whole of God's plan was the 600 commands that were made in the law. I mean, the law was the crux of everything. Everything that Jesus faced when he was facing off against the Pharisees and the Sadducees revolved around those 600 commands, and then the added commands, the traditions of men that dealt with how a person was going to fulfill those 600 commands of the law. I mean, it was everything to the Jewish person. It was the entirety of the whole of God's revelation. And Paul, in these few sentences, is completely turning that on its head, and he points to the priority of the promises which were made before the commands. So he's saying that instead of reading the Old Testament like an encyclopedia of the different commands that we're supposed to obey, Paul wants us to read it as a story of how God makes promises and then fulfills promises through Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying in this? It's pretty profound. I hope you can see what he's trying to get across in this. You see, by focusing on God's promises, by changing the focus here, not onto the commands, but onto the promises that God made to Abraham, and how through all of this history, the story of Israel's history, he comes to the point where Jesus arrives on the scene and fulfills those promises, we now have the story of God and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his ability to perform what he says he's going to perform on our behalf. If it's the other way around, if our focus is a law focus, if our focus is on those things that we are commanded to do, then the focus is on us. And the whole crux of the thing depends on whether or not we can perform. Whereas what God is trying to get across and what Paul is trying to get across in this passage, that it's about God and his faithfulness. What he promised to Abraham, he made sure came to pass through Jesus Christ. And the law was this thing that was added along the way. He's not denigrating the law. He's not rejecting it, but he's putting it in its proper place. His argument here is that God's promises are God's primary way of making himself known, and that God's law was a secondary way that was added later in order to instruct, and we'll see why it was added. So the addition of the law doesn't change God's promises to Abraham any more than a person can get in there and just change a will if they want to after it's already been ratified. And those promises have their fulfillment, according to Paul, in Jesus. I hope you're getting what it is that we're getting across here, because it's pretty cool. But anyway, verses 19 to 23, moving on quickly here. Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that descendant, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator doesn't mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Okay, so what Paul, he's setting up his argument here for us. He's saying, you know, if God's promises are primary and the law is secondary, the natural question would be then, why did he give the law? What's the purpose for having the law anyway? Was he bored? What was the deal there? And Paul answers that anticipated question by exposing another part of the law's nature, which we need to keep in view if we're going to keep the law in its proper place, and that is the law played a temporary role in defining sin. The law's role was to reveal how broken we are as a human race, how deeply the fall has affected us. And in the same process, to reveal how completely other than sinful God is, how completely different from our fallen state God is. Hence, we get that term holy. That's what that means. He's completely different from all the junk that is associated with us as a fallen human race. He is other than that completely. The law was like an X-ray machine or like an MRI machine. A couple years ago, I had a surgery done on my knee. A couple years ago, what happened was is my knee, man, I'd go surfing or whatever, and my knee was just constantly swollen and hurting me all the time. And I finally went to the doctor, and he looked at it, and he sent me in, and he said, get an MRI. So I went in, and I got an MRI. I sat there for 45 minutes with my leg perfectly still, hearing da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, it's wonderful, marvelous. I recommend it for everybody who needs a headache. But anyway, took the MRIs back. He put them up on a screen to look at them, and he said, well, there's your problem. You got two different tears in your meniscus here, so there you go. Now, That MRI was a pretty important step in the process of taking care of my knee. But I'm going to tell you right now, that MRI did nothing to heal my knee. I could have gone and gotten another MRI every day of the week, and it wouldn't have changed a thing, because all the MRI is designed to do is reveal what was going on inside there. It was just one step, a necessary step on the way to finding a real cure. The law, what it was designed to do was reveal what was going on inside of this fallen human race. Before the law, in another book in Romans, Paul says we didn't know that there was sin. Before the law, sin just went unnoticed or unknown because it wasn't defined for us. But now with the law, it's like an MRI. Now we can look at it and say, ah, here's the problem. We're disconnected with God. We're incapable in our own strength to be able to do anything to change this about our nature. We need a different cure. But the MRI is not the cure. It'll never make it better. All it can do is reveal what's there and how the cure has to come. The cure for us is a relationship through Jesus Christ. The cure is the sacrifice that was made by Christ. The law only revealed the condition that led to the need for a cure. Okay, let's finish up here, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And here we see that the historical function of the law was to lead us to Christ. That was the whole purpose of the law to begin with. In describing the nature of the law, he calls it a tutor. And this word in the Greek is pedagogos. And it's describing something familiar to Greek culture that we don't have in our culture. What this person was, this pedagogos, was a trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and the morals of boys who belonged to the upper class echelons, the people who were rich enough to afford that. Young boys weren't allowed to so much as step out of the house without this servant who was looking after them until they reached the age of manhood. Now, it's translated tutor in the New King James Version. The NIV says the law was put in charge, which is another way of saying it. Young's literal translation calls this a child supervisor. The fact is, we don't have anything exactly like what they're talking about here, except for maybe a nanny. We got that show on TV, Super Nanny. So you kind of have a feel for that. You understand what a nanny is. A nanny was someone who was put in charge of a child's welfare. In some families, nannies coordinate the child's activity, make sure he's at soccer practice on time, helps him with his homework. The nanny even has authority to ground him if he misbehaves, he's mouthing off to the teacher or something like that. A lot of times, that's how much authority is given to the nanny. She basically takes, or he takes, the role of this supervisor. So in the ancient world, a person would be entrusted to this person, this supervisor, at the age of about 7 until he reached adulthood. And once the child became an adult, the guardian no longer had any authority over the person's life. That's just how that works. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he says that the law was put in charge of us. The law was temporarily put in charge to instruct us and to discipline until Israel had become an adult. And that's when I say us. I'm talking about the human race through Israel at that time. So until Israel had come to adulthood, or more appropriately, until they had come to faith, until the revelation of the Messiah had come, until Jesus had come. And so that's the whole thing. The law was like a nanny who was supervising unruly children. That's the concept behind it. That the law was just kind of hedging in these kids who want to go off and do whatever they want to do. It served the purpose of revealing the sinful nature of humankind and the holiness of God, but it also hedged in and kept the Israelites in tow and in line until the Messiah could be revealed. But see, God never wanted to just corral a bunch of kids. God's purpose through all of this is to be able to restore the relationship with mankind that he had with Adam and Eve before the fall. That's what God's wanted all along. And that relationship only comes to us by faith, only comes when we believe by faith that Jesus did this, made a way for us, and we believe by faith then that we're important to God and that we're in right relationship with him. The law was a faithful steward. It disciplined and it revealed so much about humanity. It's an important story to us still. But it was a temporary guide walking Israel down the path to faith in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all of it is Jesus, faith in him, a relationship with God through him, through Jesus. The law served its purpose, but we're no longer under it. We're no longer under its authority. Okay, that's a lot of technical stuff. Paul, in my opinion, as I read that, it couldn't be any more plain than what Paul is saying in that. And I'm kind of looking around and I'm seeing everybody's starting to glaze over just a little bit. So I understand. There's a lot of things to try to keep track of here. It's a very complex theological argument that he's trying to make. Let's bring it down to the basics, to my initial thing. When I was saying, what do we do as Christians? How are we supposed to react and respond to the law? How are we supposed to juggle this relationship with the law? How, as Christians, are we still under the law? I mean, do we need to keep the Ten Commandments? I mean, the Ten Commandments, as I said before, 9 out of those 10 were quoted again in the New Testament. So does that mean that we are at least under the moral obligation of keeping the moral laws of the Old Testament? I hear that kind of phraseology used a lot by teachers. Well, here's the deal. As Paul makes this whole argument here, he never makes one qualification on it. Have you noticed as we've gone through and he's pointing out all these things about the characteristics of the law, he never at one time, and he had plenty of opportunities to say it, he never at one time said, but of course we're not talking about the moral parts of the laws, obviously those we need to keep. From a technical standpoint, I'm going to tell you right now, do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? Are we obligated under the law to keep the Ten Commandments? No. It's a part of the law. Did I just lose everybody just now? You're thinking, well, wait a minute. The Ten Commandments, they got pulled away from that courthouse and everybody was mad. And what's going on? Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, it is a part of the law. Now, if we place ourselves under any part of that law, what did Paul say was going to happen to us? What results in our life? We're cursed. Why? Because we can't keep it. There's no possible way we're going to fulfill that perfectly. Who here is going to stand up and say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments perfectly all the time. Never lusted in my life. Never told a lie. Who's going to say that kind of stuff? Nobody that we're going to believe anyway. The fact of the matter is we cannot do it. The fact is we're called to live by faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean there's no moral guideline anymore? Woohoo! Anything goes. Party! No, not at all. We have the teachings of Christ that guide us along a very moral guideline, a very stringent ethos. As a matter of fact, if we go back and we look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and he takes the law that says, don't kill, Jesus takes it a little further and says, yeah, and by the way, if you're mad at your neighbor, you killed him. As far as I'm concerned, as far as God is concerned, there's something far deeper than a law at work here in our lives. It's a changed heart. We could keep a law all day long and have our hearts far, far from God. Remember what God is after. He's after our hearts. Are we as Christians bound to keep the Ten Commandments of the law? We are not. We now are changed individuals whose hearts have been changed so that the law is now written on our hearts. Now we don't lie, not because we're commanded to by a cold law written in stone, but because of our love for a Savior who died for us, who died so that we could live, not live the way we used to live, but live a new life that he's given to us, so that we now have that law written on our hearts. We want to be who he wants us to be. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you see the distinction and the difference in that? Are we under the Old Testament law of the Ten Commandments? No, we're not. We're something far better than that. We're changed into the living embodiment of what the law was trying to reveal. There is a righteousness to be found in God, a change that can take place in my life, not because of my efforts or because I'm so good at this that I can be holy enough on my own, but a change that's come to my life because it was imparted to me by a Savior who loved me enough to lay down his life, to take the effects of the fall straight in the face as he hung on the cross, took it from me, so that now I can be like him. That's the distinction. That's the difference. As long as we keep the idea of a law out there, we will keep God at a safe distance because we can control things over here and do our best to make it happen. But remember, we break the least, the tiniest ones of those laws. If we've placed ourselves under its authority, we're cursed. No, far better to just throw down all the guards, open wide our arms and say, God, you've made me righteous. Now live that righteousness through me. Help me to be who you've made me to be. Help me to be a person who's honest. Help me a person who doesn't hate, but instead loves. Help me be a person who doesn't blaspheme your name or take it in vain. Help me to be a person who doesn't covet the things that my neighbor has, but rather blesses him. Not because I'm commanded to by a law, but because I want to be like you, because that's what you made me to be. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope that puts it in the proper perspective. So what we realize is the law was a great tool. It was an excellent tool for what it did. We appreciate it. We love it. We see it for the story that it is now, but it has no more authority over us. The reason is because the law has been fulfilled. The penalty has been paid, and now we're in relationship with God. The law was powerless to give us spiritual life. It was a secondary way that God made himself known. It was a temporary means of defining sin. It was a faithful servant in charge of Israel until Jesus came. And the law in its proper place is a beautiful story. It's a inspiring epic that shows how God is able to make promises and keep promises and has this amazing plan to restore all things to their original intent. It's his reintroduction of himself to an amnesiac race, dazed and confused from the fall. But used in the wrong way, the law can cause pain and confusion and legalism and burdens. So let's respect the law by keeping it in its right place and loving Christ for the sacrifice that he made for us. Right on? All right, cool. If I can, is the band around anywhere? There you guys are. Why don't you guys stand with us if you will? The band's going to lead us in a final song here, and then got a couple prayer requests.
Okay, so Kat actually got down on his knees and begged me not to do that first song again for close. So we're going to sing We Fall Down Again.
Amen.